meeting the high price. There was a man who came home from church with two black eyes. His wife, who couldn't be there that day, took one look at him and exclaimed, "How in the world did you get two black eyes at church?" "Well," the man answers, "when we stood up to pray, I noticed that the woman in front of me had her dress tucked into her pantyhose. I didn't want to embarrass her by telling her, so I reached forward and pulled it out. She turned around and punched me in the eye." "Well, that explains one black eye," said the wife. "How'd you get the second one?" "I thought she must have wanted it there, so I put it back." I'll give you a second here. You know, I don't know if you've been in the church for a while, but crazy things happen in churches, don't they? But I ask an important question this morning. Why are you here today? I would like to believe that all of you have gotten out of bed and come here just to hear me preach. Just, help my ego. Or maybe the worship team that was here would like to believe that, you came for the music. But we've all been around long enough to know that's probably not the case. There may be one man or one woman here who's in attendance because their spouse made them come. That's very common. Maybe they went to an event that their spouse liked, so now it's payback to have to go to church. Over the years, I've known young men and young ladies who have come to church thinking that, maybe hope against hope, they might meet that special someone. There's lots of reasons to come to church, isn't there? But of all the possible reasons why you are here this morning, let us assume, it's kind of a working hypothesis, if you like, that you are here because you're trying to follow Jesus. That's our hypothesis. In all honesty, you could have slept late. Lots of people do that. You could have gone to the lake and fished or played golf. You know, it's not the best day for that, but you could have. But perhaps you are here to worship because you're trying in your own little corner of the world to follow Jesus to be a disciple. And it's my job to help you do just that. Primarily by exposing you to God's instructive word in Scripture. Wait till you get a load of today's scripture lesson. Wow. It's not exactly a church growth text, is it? I can imagine your pulpit committee nearly 6 years ago meeting with me whether to see if I would come and serve here. Imagine Jay or Tom Harvey or one of the others on the committee saying to me, "Daryl, tell us something of your understanding of church membership." What if I responded, "The first rule is you have to hate your mother and your father, your wife and your children, your brother and your sisters, and yes, even your own life. Then you must be prepared to die for the cause. As Jesus said, anyone who's not prepared to give up everything cannot be a member." Thanks, Daryl, I guess. We'll get back to you. Surely will. Is what I described here the kind of church that will appeal to you? A few maybe. But most of us would be drawn more to something like the old Norman Rockwell paintings. Remember those things? We could picture a third grade Sunday school class full of little girls with blonde pigtails and little boys with slingshots stuffed in their back pockets, all of them with their heads down in prayer. Or maybe we can picture a family in a comfortable pew in a sanctuary, graced by the spectrum of colored light filtered through the stained glass. Or maybe we picture a gray, gentle pastor who's a friend to everyone and would rather die than hurt or offend anyone. That, my friends, is what most appeals to people in the church. And then we hear Jesus in this passage. "Unless we hate our families, unless we carry our crosses or give up all our possessions, we cannot be his disciples. So I'm wondering why we don't all, you and me both, just turn in our resignations right now. Because clearly, none of us has what it takes. As one commentator said it, if Jesus was in charge of an average congregation, I figured there'd be about four people left there on a Sunday morning, and chances are those four would be fooling themselves. Jesus would greet newcomers at the door saying, "Are you absolutely sure you want to follow this way of life? It will take everything you have. It has to come before everything else that matters to you." And Jesus would continue, "Plenty of people have launched out on this faith journey without counting the cost, and as you can see, they aren't hearing. The other thing is, if you succeed, if you really do follow me, you will probably end up being killed. Why don't you go home and think about it? I would hate for you to get in over your head." What are we dealing with here in this battle? How are we to understand that, the harshness of what Jesus is saying? The first thing we need to ask ourselves is the context of this passage. The passage starts out by saying large crowds were traveling with Jesus. This itinerant rabbi had become very popular. And suddenly, like a rock star, he had groupies who had all begun to follow him wherever he went. They'd heard about his preaching and his teaching. They had especially heard about the miracles. They wanted to get as close to this incredible character and experience the unusual energy that just seemed to surround him. Goosebumps they would feel when he was around. Some of the more serious ones, no doubt, thought that perhaps this indeed was the Messiah, the chosen one, the Messiah of the Israelites who had been longed for a long time, who had delivered them all from the hand of the Roman legions. One way or another, they all thought it's party time. Jesus is less than encouraging, isn't he? He tells them that their high hopes may not be. Their high hopes may be writing a check that in reality they can't cash. There's more to this disciple business than meets the eye. He suggests, really, go home and think about it. And do some serious thinking about whether or not they're ready for this commitment. To tell you the truth, I suspect that many who heard him that day were as puzzled about what Jesus said as you and I are. What is all this about hating our parents, our children, even our own lives? Well, the best way to understand it is to realize that Jesus is using a figure of speech that we don't use anymore. In Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke, the word we translate as hate has nothing to do with emotion. Nothing at all. It's a way of expressing priorities. So, for example, if I say I love the Toronto Blue Jays and hate the Yankees, or vice versa, it doesn't mean that I feel hostile towards one thing or the other. It simply means that one of those is my first choice. In Jesus' day, the way you stated a preference was by pairing two things together and saying you loved one and you hated the other. It had nothing to do with you. The issue here is priority. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, knows what lies ahead of him. With the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, Luke even knows more. When Luke wrote his gospel, Christians had already begun to be persecuted for following Jesus. To have a Christian in your family was dangerous for everyone because the Romans were thorough. If they found one believer in a household, they would arrest or kill everyone else. So it really was true that by turning toward Jesus meant you had to turn away from your family, whether you wanted to or not. Once you made following Jesus your first priority, everything else fell kind of by the wayside. Not because God took it away from you, but because that's how the world works. You made a choice. A while back, Will Willem, Dean of the Chapel at Duke University, got a call from a very upset parent. I mean, a very upset parent. The parent said, I hold you personally responsible for this. Me? Will asked. The father was hot, upset because his graduate school-bound daughter had just informed him and his wife that she was going to chuck it all away. Throw it all away was how the pastor described it. To go and do mission work in Haiti with the Presbyterians. Isn't that absurd, said the father. A BS degree in mechanical engineering from Duke University, and she's going to go and dig ditches in Haiti. Woman responds, well, I doubt that she's received much training in the engineering department for that kind of work, but she's probably a fast learner and will probably get the hang of ditch digging in a few months. Look, said the father, this is no laughing matter. You are completely irresponsible to have encouraged her in this. I hold you personally responsible. As the conversation went on, Dr. Willman pointed out that the well-meaning but obviously unprepared parents were the ones who had actually started the ball. They were the ones who had her baptized. They were the ones who read her stories from the Bible. They were the ones who took her to Sunday school. They were the ones who let her go on a Presbyterian youth fellowship to ski in Vail. Will said, you are the ones who introduced her to Jesus, not me. Father said meekly, yes, but all we really wanted was for her to be a Presbyterian. One of the keys to understanding Scripture, especially difficult passages like the one today, is to remember who's speaking. And what we know of Jesus from our previous encounters helps us understand what he's doing. Here our speaker is Jesus, one we have come to know as a person who is caring and compassionate, one who goes out of his way to be welcoming, even to those for whom society has shunned. Suddenly, we are confronted with words that sound for all the world as if he's trying to push us away. To erect a wall, an expectation that's just, it's too high to scale. How do we understand this? I think this is just the matter of Jesus refusing to lead us on. He will not lie to us. Refusing to make his way sound easier than it is just not what he's going to do. There are no false pretenses. Discipleship makes a difference. It makes a difference in the way we live. It makes a difference in the way we die. You may recall, if you are an avid history buff, a man by the name of William Lloyd Garrison, who was a crusading abolitionist in the early 19th century. Garrison was once complimented on the distinctiveness and the fineness of his handwriting, which at one time had been so poor that it was almost indecipherable. His reply to the compliment was this: I set to work to improve it when I became a Christian, for I resolved that I would make my Christianity reach into every detail of my life. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You want to be an admirer? I understand that. Be a disciple? That's hard. Much harder. Discipleship can cost us all that we have, all that we love, all that we are. As I say this, that is less God's doing than our own. We, after all, are the ones who set our lives' priorities. The danger of discipleship is that it changes us. It changes us. Discipleship might mean leaving hearth and home for service elsewhere on the other side of the globe. It could mean a ministry in dangerous neighborhoods in the inner city. It could mean participating in a work trip to a third world country to help Christian brothers and services, or Christian brothers and sisters who have only limited resources. Could mean cooking meals for the hungry, helping out on Thursdays at the Care and Cover, and the cause of helping the hungry get something to eat. It could mean something as simple as making certain you are here for Sunday mornings. And me too. Because you know the Greek word for disciple means learner. See, being a disciple makes a difference in our life. It has to. Fred Craddock one morning told a story about the early years of his ministry in Custer City, Oklahoma. It was a town of about, in those days, about 450 souls, he says. There were four churches in that little town, a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Nazarene church, and a Christian church where Fred served. Each of those churches had their share of the population on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, and Sunday evenings. Each had a small collection of young people. And the attendance rose and fell according to the weather and whether it was time to harvest the wheat or not. But the most consistent attendance in town was a little cafe where all the pickup trucks were parked every day of the week, and all the men were there discussing the weather and talking about cattle and wheat bugs and the hail damage and the wind and if there was even going to be a crop. All their wives and sons and daughters were at one of those four churches. The churches had good attendance, but poor attendance. But the cafe, every time, every day, had consistently good attendance. Better attendance than some churches. They were always there, those men. Not bad men by any means, but good men. They were family men. They were hard-working men. Fred goes on to say that the patron saint of that group that met at the cafe was named Frank. Frank was 77 when Fred first met him. He was a good, strong man, a pioneer, a rancher, a farmer, and a prospering cattleman too. He had been born in a sod house. He had all his credentials. And all the men in the cafe considered him to be their patron saint. Old Frank. He'll never go to church. Fred says, I met Frank on the street one day. He knew I was a preacher. But it's never been my custom to accost people in the name of Jesus. So we just shook hands and visited on the sidewalk for a little bit. But he took on the offensive himself. He said, I work hard. I take care of my family. I mind my own business. Far as I'm concerned, everything else is fluff. You see what he told me? Fred said, leave me alone. I'm not a prospect. I didn't bother Frank. That's why the entire church and even the whole town were surprised. The men in the cafe were absolutely dumbfounded. And old Frank, 77 years old, presented himself on Sunday for baptism. And I baptized. baptized Frank, or I baptized Frank, for instance. Some of the talk in the town was, well, Frank must be sick. Guess he's scared to meet his maker. They started saying he had heart trouble going up there and getting baptized. Well, I never thought, oh, Frank would do that. But I guess when you're scared, there were all kinds of stories like that. Dr. Craddock goes on. We were talking the next day after his baptism, and I said, Frank, you remember that little saying that you used to give me so much? I work hard, I take care of my family, I mind my own business. He said, yeah, I remember that. I said a lot. You still say that? Fred asked. He said, I sure do. I said, then what's the difference? And he said, I didn't know then what my business was. And so we come full circle, you and I. As we began this morning, I asked you why you're here. I hope it's because you know what your business is. That your priorities are straight. Or if they're not, you know they are not. But you want them to be. If so, good, you've come to the right place then. The danger of discipleship is simply this. It changes you. Suddenly you see the world through new eyes. You see it through the eyes of Jesus. You see the need and you want to fulfill it. You see the hurt and you want to heal it. The danger of discipleship, it changes you and it keeps on changing you for life. For now and for always.